It's time for us to go check out the peoples of the Old Testament, known as Egyptians. Yep. Here's one of the nations that still has the same name today that had that name in antiquity. That's not true of many of these countries. Let's see, which ones would it be true of? Israel, Egyptians, and who else has the same name? Maybe Syrians would have the same name, but even beyond, in the earlier days, the Syrians were known as the Arameans. So yeah, Egypt is one of the ones that has the same name, and yet the Lord said that because Egypt was so idolatrous and ruthless, he said that they would never ever again become a mighty nation again. And this is what we actually find throughout history. Egypt, since their humiliation by the Babylonians, the Egyptians have really not ever been a significant, powerful country. Nobody ever wants to have their money in the Egyptian currency, which is called the? Is it dinar?
No,
that's a Jordan. See, the fact is, you don't know what the name of the Egyptian currency is. That proves the point. It proves the point that nobody wants to have money in that Egyptian currency because they're exalting themselves. And so anyway, where are we going to go? We're going to look at geography and history like we normally do on these. There's a interaction between Egypt and Joseph early on that transfers into Egypt and then also Moses. And we'll have a little bit on hieroglyphics as well to understand a little more of what's happening with hieroglyphics. All right? Da-da-da-da-da-da, yeah. Now, where's Upper Egypt? North or south?
South.
Oh, you guys, I can't trick you on these things. Yeah, you did the reading, didn't you? We normally would... You also know how to read the map that's in front of you, yeah. Most people would think that Lower Egypt is in the south and Upper Egypt is in the north. But in reality is that the Nile River is flowing northward into the delta area that spreads on out, emptying into the Mediterranean. So when we're talking about ancient Egypt being divided between Lower Egypt, we're talking about the Nile Delta and then Upper Egypt, the fertile band of land on both sides of the Nile River that goes all the way and starts in the land of, what would we call it today? South of Egypt? Ethiopia, yeah. So the two E's are together. And what was Ethiopia called in ancient days? Cush. C-U-S-H. Cush. Not Libya, but... So, traditional history of Egypt would look like this. So this is the one I've got in the notes. And you can see there's a little bit of problems here with what we talked about in the creation session, right? A little problematic to say that the flood took place, as I have dated the flood, to 2487, right? If the flood was truly 2,487 years before Christ, or 2487, well, how do we have proto-dynastic kingdom here where they say the pyramids were constructed? And that's kind of problematic, isn't it? In fact, as I've studied this over the years, I thought, oh boy, I really have a problem here. Because if I'm going to take Genesis in its normal sense, without gaps in Genesis 5 and 11, it doesn't seem to match this traditional history of Egypt. We all come together with Abraham living around AD or BC 2000 BC, And it comes together after that with Joseph. And then the 400 years, and we have Moses living 1500 to 1400 BC. That's not problematic. But it certainly is problematic when you think that before the dynasties came into being, the proto-dynastic time period went all the way to 2600. Even the Old Kingdom, it goes back too far, 2600 BC. And I thought of this as I just in recent years I felt like, oh boy, should I rethink this through? Maybe I've done my dating of the Old Testament wrong. There could be some issues related. There are issues related to the LXX, the Septuagint, that could push creation back from 4100, to let's say 4600, 4500. But that still doesn't help us at this point. So what do you do? Well, that's when I came into contact with another way to look at the histories of Egypt. And this is what I wanted you all to experience somewhat. I'll go to the next slide and show you Patterns of the Evidence. This movie that has come out by Timothy Mahoney has only been out for just a few years, done in 2015. I find it very interesting, and he interviews Dr. David Roll, who is an Egyptologist who says, I think we probably have not done this properly. We have, and I know when I was gone, you guys were listening to, you watched the movie, but you only saw the first half of the movie, the first hour of the movie, right? I hope you got the basic idea of what Dr. Roll is saying. Is he saying these histories of Egypt, go back a slide here, these dynasties were put into this order from a flawed method. Did you catch from the movie what he was saying? Maybe did you go up to that point in the movie? Okay, it was after that. He was just starting, okay. And here's how the theory goes. How do we know that these are the dynasties of Egypt that go all the way back to the first and second dynasty, 2800, 2900 BC? How do we know it goes that far back? Well, the way that this Egyptian chronology was formed, Dr. Roll has discovered, and by the way, he's an atheist. He's not a Christian. He's not trying to prove the Bible in any sense. He's just trying to look at this. In his research, he has discovered that Ptolemy, the Greek ruler over Egypt, 250 BC or so, once he got control after Alexander the Great, and he was firmly in control of Egypt, he didn't have one of the largest kingdoms of the four generals of Alexander. He wanted to prove that he had the oldest kingdom ever in the history of humanity. So what he did is he had the scholars of Egypt study the various dynasties of antiquity and how long each of these dynasties lasted. First dynasty, second dynasty, etc. And then he took all those lengths of those dynasties and he put them end to end, going all the way back. And it went all the way back until he got actually to about 2900 BC. Did you catch the flawed nature of that? To take all those dynasties and put them end to end is to assume that one dynasty did not start until the previous dynasty stopped. In other words, there were no overlaps. Is that true? That's what Dr. David Roll has discovered. And he says that's not true at all. In fact, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt were not put together until much later, and it's very flexible. Sometimes they were united, other times not united, or whatever. And it would be similar to, if I wanted to find out, maybe there's not a good illustration, how old is this class? Well, if I want to find out how old this class is, let's just add up all our ages, you know? Eugene, how old are you? Petros, how old are you? Sean, how old are you? MK, how old are you? Peter, how about you? Would that be a good way to find out how old our class is? Well, there's a bit of overlap, right? I mean, we're all in the same classroom right now. It's not an effective way to find out the age of something by taking all the various pharaohs and adding up all of the lengths of their dynasties. And so what he discovered is that the first and second dynasty actually overlapped with the third to the sixth dynasty. They were just ruling over different places at the same time. And we saw the same issue with the kings of Israel. We saw the same issue with the judges of Israel, especially the judges. How do you fit 410 years of judges in 350 years available? You have judges ruling at same time at different places. And he's saying that the same thing happened in Egypt. So you have the same time and the different locations. The 7th to the 10th dynasties around 1200 BC. Well, that's one area of Egypt where the 13th to the 17th dynasties were also reigning at the same time. So you can't just take all those dynasties and put them in sequence. That is the traditional chronology. And so this new chronology of David Roll says we actually have not only that problem, but we also have a problem of them dating the Exodus at the wrong time. And so he puts the whole thing on a let's say, imaginary wall that's a timeline, and he correctly dates Middle Kingdom and New Kingdom, but most would say that the Exodus took place around 1250 BC, that it was part of the New Kingdom. And he says, no, it wasn't. Where the New Kingdom is in the red here, the New Kingdom really should be, it should be shifted. It should be shifted earlier. So the reason we don't find evidence for the Exodus during 1200 BC or so is because, well, it didn't take place in 1200 BC. So you're not going to find evidence for it there. And in particular, his studies have focused on the city of Avaris. So he says, it's been said that the Exodus is not a historical event, that the Hebrews were never there in the number described. And yet, the city of Avaris in the Egyptian Delta grew with great speed to be one of the biggest in the ancient world, with a large Semitic-speaking population. Right around the time the Bible places Israel in Egypt. Coincidence? He says, I don't think so. There was uncovered in Avaris an Egyptian palace, but its occupant was an Egyptian. It obviously belonged to some high official who was very important. When someone gets a palace like this given to them, it means they've been honored for what they've done for the state. And he asks, this palace buried in the city of Avaris, was this the palace of Joseph? Well, it's under the city of Ramesses. And the city of Ramesses mentioned in the first chapter, 11th verse of Exodus, was a tomb occupant with a coat of many colors. And there's actually in that city 12 tombs. Or 12 monuments. But one of them is in the shape of a pyramid, and the other 11 are not. It was a pyramid with 11 other tombs, and none of the bones are left. Doesn't that sound like the Egyptians gave this city of Avaris to Joseph and his brothers? And then they're there for 400 years. They have these tombs built for them. And then 400 years later, their descendants leave the place, but they don't destroy it, but they take the bones. Joseph specifically asked, would you take my bones out of Egypt? I want my bones eventually to be buried in the land of Canaan, because that's the future that God has for us. All this actually fits. And it does so without a Christian archaeologist or Egyptologist trying to argue our point for us. He's really got a point here. If an exodus never happened, then why did two Semitic cities in Egypt abandon their dwellings overnight? And where do these impoverished people and slaves go? There's evidence at Avaris that the civilization ended very quickly, like overnight, and the people just left. Now, that doesn't happen in cities very often, does it? Maybe you've got some slow migration of a city where people leave a city, but what kind of examples can you think of besides the Exodus where you've got thousands and thousands of people who just leave overnight? Why was Avaris abandoned overnight? How did its population earlier grow from 30,000 in one of the largest cities in the ancient world in two generations? So, in contrast to the traditional view where pyramids, we've got pyramids around 2500 BC and all that, Abraham, Joseph, all these people in the places where we would normally expect them, that doesn't seem to fit with the biblical perspective that has Abraham not living after the pyramids were constructed, but Abraham actually preceding the pyramids. Why does Abraham have to see the pyramids there when he gets to Egypt? And you know the answer, right? Because this is the Bible movies. It shows when Abraham and Sarah migrate down to Egypt. Well, they see the pyramids there, right? You know. Well, don't get your theology from the movies. Don't get your Christmas theology from Christmas cards, and etc., right? And Joseph, living there, perhaps very much right as Dr. Roll's saying, in Avaris, Moses coming about this right at the same time, and then we follow along with the old chronology. So what do you think of that? This is new. This is among the newest research. We're talking 2015, just a few years ago. And I'm quite curious to see how other Egyptologists are going to respond to this. Now, Dr. Roll can't just say that this happened. He's got to prove that these dynasties really were overlapping, etc. Because he's going against the prevailing view that's been, well, honestly, the view of the Egyptologists for 2,000 years. Because this goes back to prior to the time of Christ. So that's what Patterns of Evidence is actually talking about. That's what that movie's talking about. It's saying that we just may have gotten it wrong all these years in terms of the chronology, and we've been looking in the wrong place at the wrong time for evidence of the Exodus. So he's an advocate, as I am, of the early date of the Exodus, of it taking place, you know, when 1 Kings 6 says it took place. 1 Kings 6:1, 480 years before Solomon's building of the temple. 966, remember that? Plus the 480 puts us at 1446, 1445 BC. Exactly when the scripture says the Exodus took place is exactly where Dr. Roll is saying. That's what that movie is basically saying. And he's saying the city of Avaris, which is all buried right now, and just farmland, was one of the largest cities of antiquity. But we need to start unearthing this and finding out more about this kind of thing. This is where archaeology can really be helpful in helping us understand what the scripture is actually saying. Okay, any of your thoughts on this? Your questions?
Do you have modern findings like that now? How much do they have to rewrite in terms of textbooks? Like, a lot of things have to change.
If he's right, then all of the Egyptian textbooks are going to have to be rewritten.
Yeah.
Because they're all based on this idea of a straight chronology with no overlaps. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in that sense, this is very, I mean, the this is very, very far-reaching research. Now, normally people will come out with views like this, and then other scholars will either support it or try to debunk it in the years coming. Maybe it's too early. I haven't seen anybody yet respond to him in an archaeological or, you know, from archaeological digs or thinking that his chronology is wrong or something like that. So I don't know. I'm kind of at the beginning of this myself in terms of seeing what he has to say.
The way I was writing down the notes from all of the readings, then,
yeah,
I was like, hey, this doesn't match what we're going through. And I was like, hey, I don't know which one to write. I just wrote down the one that was in the notes anyway.
So, yeah. For me, this is kind of exciting because, I mean, I feel a calling to help us all understand Scripture, that it's a lot simpler than we think it is. That you don't have to know all these other things, and Genesis is a lot more understandable than most of us think. But for me, the difficulty, as I've taught this over the years, has been, how do you deal with the Egyptian chronology? Because the traditional Egyptian chronology goes pre-flood. And those pyramids, they had to be built after the flood. So those pyramids have to be built after 2487 BC, in my understanding of what Genesis is saying. Now, if I have to pick between what the Scripture says and what the archaeologists are saying, well, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to go with what the Scripture says. And wait and trust God, that God in His timing is going to provide some other substantiation for it. We often have to do that. It's called placing faith in Scripture. Don't say it's faith as opposed to the archaeologists. They have faith too, okay? I'm saying it's placing faith in Scripture instead of faith in archaeologists and what they're saying. So for years, I've had to choose between placing faith in what I'm understanding for Genesis to be saying in terms of chronology, placing my faith in Genesis, or placing my faith in these, you know, theories and this dating. I believed for years that the dating somehow was not right. But now, finally, in the last few years, I've taught this course 25 times without that support. It's only the last couple times that I've been able to say, you know, this slide, these are new slides, you know. I just added these a few months ago, you know. But that's where we often find ourselves as believers. We are all people of faith. I don't buy on that, oh, this person is a person of faith. I don't use that personally. I would say that these other Egyptologists are people of faith as well. They're just placing their faith in their ability to read the stones and read the... They have faith. They have their faith in man's word, in their predecessors that have passed on to them this teaching about Egypt. We have faith as well. I just think we have faith in a far more reliable source. Okay? Any other thoughts or questions about this? Yeah, Marian? I would say the reason I'm doing this is multifaceted. One of them is to encourage you to place your faith in what the Scripture says, and wait and search it out with an open mind and see and test. Sometimes we get a better understanding of Scripture because of archaeology. We realize we've been misreading the Bible. Sometimes that happens. The Bible doesn't change, but our certainly understanding of it changes. That's one of my purposes. Another one is to see lessons we can learn from Israel's interaction with Egypt. You can learn a lot from Joseph and Moses, for example, in their interaction with Egypt. In both cases, I'm getting into application here right now, Here were men who lived at the highest levels in Egypt, but they didn't abandon their faith in God. And you know, when you're right in the palace and you're around all this godlessness, all this paganism, it's very, very easy to compromise. But we don't see it in Joseph's case. Have you ever thought about this, where it says even this Hebrew, it refers to, I'm shifting on over to Moses, I guess. Moses is deemed to be a Hebrew, even though he's grown in the palace his whole life. Somehow he stayed, I guess, and stayed in touch with his mother, and she instilled into him a faith, even as a little guy while she was weaning him. But he's still considered to be a Hebrew, even though he's grown up in the palace. In the case of Joseph. Joseph never really forgot his roots. And when you see Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 50, after his father dies, after Jacob dies, remember his brothers get really afraid. Oh boy, dad's dead. Now Joseph's gonna come and get us. At this point, they've lived in Egypt for 17 years. But they still don't trust Joseph. They think that he really, he's going to have it in for them. And Joseph says, oh, did you guys realize this is why God brought us to Egypt, the saving of many lives? Why are you afraid, you know? So I see some phenomenal lessons here. Joseph entrusting himself to the sovereignty of God. That over and over it says, the Lord was with Joseph. That's how Joseph ended up becoming second in charge of Egypt. Not because of his great administrative skill, and all this, but because the Lord was with Joseph, and he realized God's hand on his life. And I think that's a really great for us to recognize. Why are you able to do what you are able to do? People ask me, how can I still be here at SBC, you know, after these many years? And all I can say is the Lord was with Rick. You know? I've seen so many missionaries and so many faculty members come and go over the years. People more godly, more gifted than me, they have not lasted on faculty. They have had to go back and care for their parents. I've seen others go back and care for their children who are going through crisis, fellow Americans that have left SBC or other ministries here in Singapore. I've seen others that could not afford to live here. Their support didn't last, so they didn't have the money, so they've gone back. I've seen so many different ways that people have left Singapore as this. I've seen people who just can't handle the pace of life in Singapore year by year by year. I've seen so many different ways. And all I can say is the Lord is with me. The Lord is the Lord's given me a phenomenal wife. Some of you know my wife, you know, obviously better than others. She's amazing. Some others, you know, their wife just was not able to handle things like my wife has been and stuff. So I have to give credit to the Lord. And I think Moses did that. I think Joseph did that. Certainly, Israel could have just died off in Egypt. They could have just dissipated and intermarried with the Egyptians and never been seen again. But God was with Israel. God had a plan for Israel. God told Abraham in Genesis 15, your descendants will go away for 400 years, but they'll be brought back. God knew what he was doing and all this. So I see this interaction with these various nations as quite applicable, because we see this show up in our lives in many ways today as well. Did you have a follow-up, or is that? No, okay, good. So, Old Kingdom, according to the legend, began with the uniting of Upper and Lower Egypt into one country. So the Old Kingdom begins these dynasties. Middle Kingdom then follows. And then the story of Joseph is considered to be part of the Middle Kingdom here. And depending on how you do the dating here, and I'm not sure I trust all this dating that has been done in the traditional view here. But what we do know is that the Egyptians laughed at the sheep and shepherds. They knew that they weren't very fond of shepherds and people who took care of these sheep. We see Ameni, an officer of Sesostris the First, and many believe this is the Pharaoh of Joseph. And some of the Egyptian tombs have actually depicted fat cows and thin cows. Here's a thin cows and here's a fat cows, referring to seven lean and seven opulent years. Wow, you know. The story of Joseph perhaps is talked about by Ameni, an officer under Sesostris the First. And this is what it says. No one was unhappy in my days, not even the years of famine. For I had tilled all the fields in the nome of Ma up to its southern and northern frontiers. Thus I prolonged the life of its inhabitants and preserved the food which it produces. No hungry man was in it. I distributed equally to the widow as to the married woman. I did not prefer the great to the humble, and all that I gave away. So we have a reference here to years of plenty as well as to years of famine. And we've already studied the Beni Hassan mural that depicts Asiatics along with Egyptians, that talks about the trade that was going on, wealthy Asiatics, perhaps Israelites, who had made their way down to Egypt, and they were involved in trade with the Egyptians. So under this traditional dating, this is my understanding of what we've got in terms of the Exodus. Amenhotep was probably the Pharaoh of the Exodus around 1446 BC, which is what I'm thinking as the dating of the book of Exodus in terms of that Exodus. So Amenhotep would be the god, or the Pharaoh of the Exodus. The other traditional dating of this is dating the Exodus during the time of Ramesses the Great. This would be for the late date of the Exodus, some 300 years, 250, 300 years or earlier. Okay? What both of these have in common is we don't have a reference to their sons actually ruling, for Amenhotep as well as for Ramesses. So Amenhotep was the father of Thutmose the First, who was the Pharaoh who issued the decree that all the sons be born to the Israelites were to be thrown in the river, but the girls would be permitted to live. Now we're talking about Exodus 1 here. Josephus also has information here on this. Josephus, you remember, is the Jewish scholar of the first century AD. And he was writing for the Romans. And we see evidence of Israelites under forced labor. We do see mud bricks there in Exodus. There's even pyramids made of mud brick. So, to answer the question, are all the pyramids built of stone? No. Some of them are built of mud, as we find in the book of Exodus that says that they were making these mud bricks. We find Moses returning from exile as well, where Exodus 2:23 says, during that long period the king of Egypt died, where Moses was away for 40 years, and he ends up coming back. And the one he would have come back to would be Amenhotep. Egypt's role in forming Moses and the laws of Israel, we have some of these murals of this kind of thing. And This makes sense in terms of here's a brief background of Moses. Let's read what we've got here. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. This is what Stephen says in Acts 7. Two pharaohs reigned simultaneously during the exile of Moses. Tutmosis I issued the decree to kill the newborn sons of the Israelites, and he was the father of Hatshepsut, the princess who's most likely the candidate for having found Moses in the Nile. It's probable that Moses grew up as a foster child in the house of Pharaoh, and Tutmosis I had no sons, and upon his death in 1508, Moses could have become the pharaoh, but he declined. Well, that would be an interesting one, huh? And he was exiled. Hebrews 11:24 says, Moses, by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So at some point, Moses did make some decision, according to the book of Hebrews, not to hold to the values of Egypt. And he ends up fleeing. And perhaps what we have in terms of him killing this Egyptian and having to flee, maybe we got a little bit, two things are actually happening here at the same time. So when Pharaoh hears of the killing of the Egyptian, he tries to kill Moses. Moses probably already, perhaps he's already on the bad side of the Pharaoh because he's said, no, I don't really want to be the one to rule over Egypt. So we see these 10 plagues. The 10 plagues are significant as well because the reason that we find in the 10 plagues is given in Exodus 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down the firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, God says. I am the Lord. So the Lord is saying that the 10 plagues are actually a depiction of God's judgment on the gods of Egypt. Not just on Pharaoh, but on all the gods. Numbers 33 says a similar thing. It doesn't, Exodus doesn't say that it was God's judgment on the people. In fact, the people seem to be, in some ways, more innocent bystanders. They're the ones that end up bearing the brunt of Pharaoh's stubbornness. But, I mean, the people obviously are worshiping these false gods as well. But Numbers 33 says the same thing, where God struck down the firstborn. And he says, why? For the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. And this has caused us to say, well, let's see, what in the world does this mean? And John Walton and others have studied this and discovered that each one of these plagues is actually it involves a judgment that relates to a God who's supposed to be controlling over all these things. For example, the Nile turned to blood. Osiris, the Nile was supposedly his bloodstream. The plague of frogs was a judgment on Het, who had the form of a frog. It had a frog head and a human body. The Egyptians did that for quite a few of these. Over and over, you can see all these. There's basically a god or goddess that's associated with every one of these until you finally get down to the death of the firstborn, which was a slap in the face of Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be a god. Well, if Pharaoh is truly a god, could he not prevent the death of his own son? And the answer is, of course, he could not, because he really wasn't a god. So what we find in terms of Moses' life is 40 years as a prince there in Egypt, followed by 40 years as a shepherd. This was in Midian. This was his field education, right? So he got 40 years of academics, 40 years of FE, literally field education, right? And then 40 years as a leader, going from Midian to Egypt and then basically dying in the wilderness. I share this with you so that you don't think that the 4 hours we require of you a week for field education is a lot. It's 4 hours compared to 40 years And besides, how many of you, your field education is out in a desert? I don't think, I can't recall seeing any deserts here in Singapore. There's God's, it's the balance. There's a God's balance in our lives. You know, God gave him 40 years of academics, 40 years of FE, and he said, okay, you're 80, ready for ministry now. Most of us don't have to wait until we're 80 years old for us to find God's plan for our ministry. So God brings them out of Egypt. A lot of issues related to where they actually go out. I won't go into all that. A lot of issues related to where Mount Sinai is. There's all kinds of places that are postulated for Mount Sinai. Just search Google and you can just absorb all your time with the latest theory. I came across one of them and watched one of these while I was in Sri Lanka over the break. A new location for Mount Sinai. Oh, okay. And a new date, you know. So I won't get into all that. The traditional location of Sinai is in the peninsula we call the Sinai Peninsula. Some say that Mount Sinai, which is called the Mountain of Moses, by the way. So the tradition does go back there. Some say that doesn't have enough land for 2 million people to be there. But there's actually a plain next to it. And others say, you could have 2 million people actually be on that place. Okay? Those are some of the basics. Let me just jump to the end to see that they worship the god Ammon. I'm jumped into slide 58. God of the gods. Ammon should sound a little bit familiar to us because one of our kings of Judah was named Ammon. He was the son of Manasseh, the most godless of all the kings of the southern kingdom. The king of Judah names his son Ammon. All right, after the Egyptian god. What would be a parallel today?
Name your son Buddha.
Name your son Buddha. Okay, yeah. You're a Christian family, you name your son Buddha. People will kind of go, what? Well, you know, he's later called Amon-Ra, you know. And so, what did they think of their gods? Their gods had families, could procreate. This sounds like what we've talked about already in terms of pagan religion. Their gods were very much extensions of themselves. You know, they could die and relive again. And they were, they put human bodies, they put animal heads on human bodies. That was one of their big deals in Egypt. And to depict these various gods. The other thing that has really been helpful is the discovery of the Rosetta Stone. Rosetta Stone was discovered in the city of Rosetta, Egypt, 1799. You've got some extra studies on this, page 87D. And it was accidentally discovered, so to speak. It was discovered during the time when Napoleon was conquering Egypt. And this was a stone that was discarded and used as a foundation stone in a previous fortress. And yet one of the guys realized, hey, wait a second, there's writing on this thing. And they cleaned it all off and they've discovered the bottom was Greek, the middle was Egyptian, Demotic, and the top was hieroglyphics. At this time, 1799, nobody knew how to read hieroglyphics. They'd seen these for centuries on the caves and on the writings of Egypt, and no one could actually figure it out. Oh, one of the things that they discovered was that, see this word right here with a circle around it up in the top? Actually, a large oval. It was discovered that actually is the name of a person. Like this one would say Cleopatra, for example. That was a huge discovery. And it also showed that each picture in Egyptian, each picture they used to think was like a word, like in Chinese. Each character would be a word. They discovered that each picture actually was a sound. So it would be Cleopatra. You'd have to draw out about 5 different pictures to use the word to write the word Cleopatra, and then put a cartouche around it, in other words, a circle around it, And this really opened up the whole Egyptology. So hieroglyph means sacred carving, and what this has done is it's shown that this original form of writing, which was all pictures, ends up becoming abbreviated like we find in many languages today. And this was all deciphered by Jean-François Champollion. I'm trying to say it like the way it really was. It's probably not how to say it. If you know French, if someone French-speaking would say, well, that really is bad, you know. And so anyway, what we find is that the pictures, these very detailed pictures, are actually only one sound. And you have to put several pictures together, well, say three pictures, four pictures together, something like that, to end up with a sound. We also see that the Egyptians were known for their wisdom literature. Amenhotep sounds very much like the Book of Proverbs, as we've seen in the past. Or the love poems we have also seen found. Sounds kind of like, you know, where is this from? You know? Where's that poem? American Idol, Dr. Rick's Diaries, Sound of Songs, none of the above. And the answer, of course, that poem comes from Egyptian love poem. All right? We see that Merneptah Stele, also very, very helpful, because this showed, it has the word Israel in it, the very first time that the word Israel is found outside the Bible. These are some of the discoveries that we have seen that really help us to be able to understand what we've got in terms of Egypt. And I've already spoken about papyrus, one of the key inventions of Egypt that has passed on to today, that allows us to have notes with paper, you know, seeing how all this kind of develops with wood bringing paper as well. So, what lessons have you learned from studying the Egyptians? What have you learned?
No idolatry.
Don't have any idolatry.
Don't let your God anger
the gods of Israel. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, it could be a lot of plagues on your country, huh? Yeah. God's going to care for his people, even in times of great distress. God has a sovereign plan for his people that may even include centuries of slavery, but he's going to fulfill his promises. Test the chronologies. Test the things that you hear. There's a lot of good lessons. How about Joseph and Moses? You can live in a pagan environment and still serve the Lord. You know, God can be faithful to help you in all these things. So, good things to keep in mind and recognize that God's bigger than all these things.